The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Father in heaven, you are God, and you are holy and righteous. You're full of truth and mercy and love. And Lord, you have much to teach us today, and Lord, you allowed this passage to come through our Apostle Paul, and it was written in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, it's a difficult passage. So God, help us to understand it so that we might love you more by the time we leave here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we see here is that Paul has just proven from the scriptures that the law has no place in God's salvation of sinners in terms of doing the law to be declared righteous. There is a place, but it has no place in terms of our declaration of our righteousness. But he argued this using the law, and so if the law has no purpose and no use, then how could he use the law to prove that the law was inadequate to declare men righteous in the first place? So Paul's got to deal with the law, and so we're going to deal with the law today, and he's got to answer some questions to the purpose of the law and then the use of the law. And the law had been the foundation for the Jewish faith for hundreds of years, obviously. So what exactly is its purpose? Do we just set it aside, all this stuff? I mean, what do we do with it? So we're going to look at five things today in this passage. And again, as I mentioned in the prayer, this is really not an easy passage to understand at all. In fact, if I read this thing very, very fast, you'd go, huh? Kind of like I did. I went, huh? And so we got to look at it slowly. We've got to look at it and see exactly what God is saying here. So what I've decided to do is just ask five simple questions about this passage in order for us to understand it. So we're going to ask the question, can the law change the promise of Abraham? What's the purpose of the law? Is the law contrary to the promise? What's the function of law? What does it exactly do? And then what did the promise actually do? And so what I hope to accomplish in the message this morning is first for us to understand the passage. That's a good start. And then to understand how Paul is thinking as he defends salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then secondly, to understand the purpose of the law as it relates to grace. So what does grace give us that the law does not? So let me begin by simply asking the question, can the law change the promise? Look with me at verse 15 this morning. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. And Paul begins here by using a human example of a covenant. And his argument is really simple. This is the simple argument in this passage. You can't annul or undo even a man-made covenant once it's been ratified, he says. Once two parties make an agreement, you can't have a third party come in and change it. Only the original people involved can do this. And so the Judaizers were saying that the law came in and overtook the Abrahamic promise because it came later. So when Moses received the law, it changed the original covenant of promise, they were arguing. But Paul is arguing this, that if a human covenant can't be changed, how much more would it be impossible for a covenant made with God to be changed? So remember that God made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham did not make the covenant with God. Abraham was actually asleep, if you remember back in Genesis 15, when the covenant was made. And that's why it's a covenant of grace. The only promises that were made from God to Abraham. So look at verse 16 now. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So then, Paul then says that this promise was made not just to Abraham, but to Christ. It says, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God made this covenant with Abraham through Christ. Now, Warren Wiersbe reminds us this. He says that the only two parties who can make any changes are God the Father and God the Son. Moses can't alter this covenant. He can add nothing to it, and he can take nothing from it. So the promise, which refers to Abraham, that is in him, that is in Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through the work of Christ and the cross, could not be altered by the law. And then he goes on to explain what he means very specifically. So look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, there has been much dispute about the 430 years issue with Bible scholars for many years. And the section we're dealing with today has a few places that have some disputes, just to be honest. And I would love to spend a while talking about this, but for the sake of moving on to the main points, I'm not going to. And if you're interested in the 430 laws, years of law, whether it was 645, you can email me and I will give you a whole bunch of stuff to argue with you about all that. But I'm not going to do that this morning. So Paul's point, though, is that the law, which came many years after the ratified covenant with Abraham, does not change the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that's attached to it. And as we explained, it can't be changed. The law does not change the promise, which involves salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So here's the point. So if the law did not displace the Abrahamic promise, then what's the purpose of the law? And again, the argument of the Jewish people is that Abraham becoming, yeah, that's true and good, but then the law comes along, and the law then displaces the Abrahamic covenant. And so Paul's arguing, no, that's not true. You can't do that because the Abrahamic covenant was first, and you can't unratify or annul that covenant. So, but then the question comes up, well, then what do we do with this law? What's the purpose of it if it doesn't displace the Abrahamic promise? So that leads us to our second question today. What is the purpose of the law? Look at verse 19. Why then the law? You see where I got that question from? Why then the law? It's clever how I can just draw that out of the scriptures. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, Paul says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You read that fast and you have no clue what was just said. So I'm going to slow it down a little bit and hopefully we're going to understand that passage. But here's what I want you to notice. The purpose of the law, first of all, it had a negative purpose of the law, okay? We've already learned what the law cannot do in previous messages. We learned that it doesn't make us righteous before God. We saw that in verse 11. And it's not based upon faith. We saw that in verse 12. And then in verse 19, it tells us it's not the basis of the inheritance of the Abrahamic promise. But it says very clearly in this passage that it was added because of transgressions. Now, the NLT translates it this way. It says this: it was given to show people how guilty they are. And of course, there was sin before the law was given. We know that. In Romans 5:13, it says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." But Paul says that the law is related to transgressions. And transgressions, that means that's a violation of a standard. So the law is the standard by which our sin is actually measured. The law was given to us to show us not simply that we are sinners. That wasn't the only reason. But that we are breaking the standards of a holy and righteous God. And here's our problem today. We know we're not perfect. And everybody in this room, nobody's going to say, well, I'm just not perfect. We know that we, quote, mess up. And we might even be so bold to say we sin. And we do sin. But what we don't realize is that we're offending a holy and righteous God by our sin. And his standard is absolute perfection. It's a high standard. And the law shows us that standard. And when we fail to obey that standard, it's clear that we need a savior. And that's what it does. That's what the law does. It most clearly helps us understand that our sin is such that we're offending a holy and righteous God. That's why sometimes when we have what we call confession, when we confess our sins to God, we don't really recognize what that really means. In 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, that he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess has the idea of seeing sin as God sees sin. Now, how does God see sin? He hates it. And I wonder when we, quote, confess our sins, do we see sin as God sees sins? Do we actually hate sin? And that's what the law does. It shows us our transgressions. It shows us that we can't obey that standard. So it makes it so very clear to us that we need a Savior. John MacArthur says this, that the law was given to bring about in my heart and the hearts of all men an awakened sense of guilt before God as judge. Romans chapter 3 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since, now listen to this, through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's how we understand our sin. In Romans 4, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law helps us see our transgression. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law comes in to show us even further how terrible we are, just to be blunt. Okay? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this is the magnificent, wonderful thing about the law. Okay? It shows us our transgressions. And yet, what does that mean? The more we sin, the more we see God's grace. And it's an amazing thing. He says, grace abounded all the more. Now, later on in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So in other words, they were saying, should we just keep on sinning lots and lots and lots so that we get more and more grace? And of course, Paul says, no, certainly not. God forbid that. No, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? He says. But certainly that the idea, the purpose of the law shows us our transgressions so we can see really how sinful we are. And then for us who believe, it's a magnificent thing because we see how great the grace of God is. Now, Romans 7 says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's Romans 7:7. So the law has what I am calling a negative purpose here, showing us who we really are. But it also has a temporal purpose. So he goes on to say, well, why then the law? And then he says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So added or until implies that this was not the main part of God's redemptive plan. It was a portion of the plan. Something added. The law was something added. The law was to be used until the offspring, Jesus, would appear. So notice that there is a huge difference between the permanence of the promise and the temporary nature of the law. That is important to understand. The huge difference between the permanence of the promise and the temporary nature of the law. In Genesis 17, verse 7, it says this, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. There was a permanent understanding of that promise. And then thirdly, there's the mediated origin of the law in verse 20. Look what it says here. And it was put in place in verse 20 or 19. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now notice that there were angels actually involved in the giving of the law to Moses. Back in Exodus, you don't see that, but in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2, it very clearly says that angels were actually involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And so the presence of angels to be the intermediary of the giving of the law seems to the Jewish people to be an indicator of how great the law actually was. But Paul, here in this passage, is actually indicating the very opposite. You see, the promise came to one man, it says, Abraham, and directly from God. The law came through an angelic mediator, so it was not as great, and this demonstrates the lesser importance of the law. And by the way, that verse, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, it has anywhere from 250 to 300 different interpretations. Now, I thought about just giving you all those today, and we could be here till 6, okay? But I just want you to be glad that I gave you the right one, okay? That's all I want you to know. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's showing the Judaizers that the promise is greater than the law because of the process of how it came to be. That's all he's saying. It became one-to-one to Abraham, whereas it came through mediator, through angelic beings and such, the law. So the law is not as great. That's his point. Okay? Now, so here's what we've learned. The law cannot change the promise, the promise came first. The purpose of the law, it's negative, in that its job was to show how bad we are in relation to God's perfection. It's temporal, in that it was just in effect until Jesus came. And it was lesser than the promise because of the way it was mediated. Now, here's the third question to be answered. Is the law contrary to the promise? Verses 21 through 23. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? See what I did again? Okay, right there. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the answer is the law contrary to the problem. The answer obviously is no, certainly not. Why? Because it's God's law and it's good in and of itself. If we could have kept it perfectly, if we could have kept this law perfectly, it would have been beneficial to us. The scripture says if the law could give life, and what that means is that if it could help us live in a right relationship with God, if that were possible, then it would be good for us. But because of our sin problem, it couldn't do that. Remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, but God has done what law weakened by the flesh could not do. Because of our flesh, we are not able to keep the law. So therefore, what he's saying here is that the law imprisoned everything. That is, it negatively condemns everyone in the world under sin. If you live by the law, you're imprisoned. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Verse 10. We looked at that last week. So the purpose of the law is summarized here by proclaiming that all are sinners and all are under God's judgment. And our only hope, and thankfully so, is that we live by faith in Jesus Christ, and that is where we will receive the promise. Now, fourthly, what's the function of the law? Verse 23 through 25. And notice what he says in verse 23. Now, before faith came, that is, before the gospel era, that is, not that faith wasn't a new idea. There had always been faith in the Old Testament. Faith has always been the means of salvation. In fact, in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. So faith was always part of salvation. But it goes on to say, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And here we see the law functioning in two ways. We see at first the law functions as a jailer. It says that we were held captive under the law. We were actually imprisoned under the law. And this is a term that has the idea of in the military circles, it was the idea of shutting off every avenue of escape. And as a siege was coming on, they cut off every way that possibly you could go. So the we here in this passage, Paul is talking about him and his fellow Jews, that they are held captives. We're held captive under the law. We're imprisoned. And then it also functions, he says, as a guardian here. A guardian was a trusted slave. A pedagogue is the actual word. And it was a trusted slave whose job it was to morally train a boy by discipline. Their job was to protect a boy, usually between the ages of 6 and 16. And they often treated these boys very severely and very harshly. They were the disciplinarians. They didn't teach them things. They drove them to the teachers. They disciplined them. And he equates this idea that they were very familiar with, these pedagogue people, that's the way the law was. The law drove us. It was a disciplinary thing. So it illustrates to us the disciplinary function of the law. And it also indicates to us that they were not yet mature. These were still young children. We are still young children. The law moves us to Christ, but we are not there yet simply by the law. So the law jailed us. It disciplined us, but it did not mature us. Wymeth, in his translation, puts it this way. He says, it was a tutor to discipline us for Christ, that through faith we may be justified. I think that's a good way, a good summation of exactly what the function was of the law. So we summarize again. The law cannot change the promise. The purpose of the law is negative in that its job was to show how bad we are. It's temporal until Christ came. It's lesser than the promise because of the way it was mediated. The law is not contrary to the promise, though, Paul says. We simply could not keep it because of our sin problem. And then the function of the law was a jail and a guardian. It was pushing us to Christ, who is our only hope for salvation. Now, finally, the last question. What did the promise do? So let's take a look at this. This is the good part. What did the promise do? How did it change our relationship to the law? How does grace, the unmerited favor of God, change everything? Look at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, when Christ came, everything changed. And let me repeat that Weymouth translation again, verse 24. So that the law has proved a tutor to discipline us for Christ, that through faith we may be justified. Now that Christ has come and redeemed us, he became the curse for us, verse 25 tells us. We are now no longer under a guardian. We are now in the after statement. Verse 23 was the before statement, before faith came. But now that faith has come, the after statement, we are no longer under a guardian. Children live under guardians. Children need strict laws. Adults don't. Now, have you ever noticed something in about less mature Christians? They often ask the question, how far can I go before I sin? Where's the line? Okay, I teach a lot of high school kids. So that's the one thing they're always saying. Mr. Euler, how far can I go with this? And they want to go right to the line, you know? And they don't want to sin, as they say. They want to know, how far can I go? Instead of asking the question, how can I best give glory to my Lord and Savior? How can I best live for his glory? And so laws like that are really for the less mature. Adults don't need them. So now he goes on to what is true about the follower of Christ, who trusts in Christ alone by grace through faith. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what did the promise do? Well, it made us such that, number one, that all believers are sons and daughters of God. You should be shouting about that. That all believers are sons and daughters of God. All who trust Christ by faith are sons and daughters of God. Paul changes his pronouns here. I don't know if you noticed, to the first person plural here. He had been saying we, and now he's saying you. He doesn't speak French. He was just saying we, okay? I'm sorry, I could not help myself. Now, boy, I have issues. All right, let's go back to this. Paul changed, but he changes his pronoun here from we to you. And the Judaizers, they were lifting up the Jewish people who follow the law and Christ as true believers. But here's what Paul emphatically says. All who trust by faith are sons of God. And by the way, there's kind of a lie out there. You often hear people say, well, we're all children of God. That is not what Scripture says. The Bible never says that all peoples are children of God. The Bible does say that all of us are created in the image of God. Every one of us are created in the image of God. And this is why we care for people, whether they are in the faith of Jesus Christ or they're out of the faith, because they're created in the image of God. This is why we help people no matter what they believe at this point. Okay, that's true. But we're not children, they're not children of God. This is why Paul makes it very clear that all who trust by faith are sons of God. And two things come from that. Mature sonship is a state of intimate union with Christ. So all believers, as sons and daughters of God, that sonship, that daughtership, it is a state of intimate union with Christ, and it's realized by faith. This is the idea. He is our Father, and he loves us. He cares for us. In this next portion where it talks about the idea of baptism, some take this baptize here literally as real physical baptism, but they don't believe it saves because that's contrary to all that Paul's argued, and we would agree to that. The baptism does not save you in any sense, but others take it figuratively, as in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that Paul says that and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. In other words, they identified with Christ. The point here, though, is the emphasis on the relationship that a believer has with Christ. Those who have been baptized, they have put on Christ. And literally, this is the idea of putting on some new clothes. The emphasis here is the closeness of Christ. Just like you put on a garment, Christ is that close to us. In Rome, they actually, in this Roman society, when a youth came of age, they actually received a special toga indicating that he was grown up, a grown-up son with full rights. We're not going to be doing that in our church here, not giving out special togas. But that's what they would do during that time period to indicate that the son had been matured. So the idea is putting on these clothes, to be baptized with Christ, putting on clothes, to put on Christ, so that we have this intimate union with him. That all comes because of grace through faith in Christ alone. And then secondly, all believers are one in Christ. So not only are all believers sons and daughters of God, but all believers are one in Christ. Now listen to this verse. I love this verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, race, slave nor free, class. There is neither male nor female, gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, all distinctions are not obliterated among Christians. I still cannot have a baby, okay? So there are different roles. Just looks like it sometimes. But I cannot have a baby. I can tell you that. But so we definitely have different roles. So we're not suggesting that all roles are the same. This is not what Paul's saying here. He's talking about salvation. But in terms of salvation and barriers to fellowship and worship, there are none in Christ Jesus. We all have different roles, but in terms of salvation, no difference between anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what an opportunity then we have to witness to the world the glory of Jesus Christ when we can worship together regardless of race, class, whether you're rich or whether you're poor or you're in between, or whether gender, male or female. In Christ alone, we are unified. And that's the message the world needs. And that's what happens when we trust Christ by faith alone. Now, the third thing, and finally, all believers are heirs. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We inherit that promise of justification by faith. That all comes as an aspect of the promise of God. Now, the law has its purpose. It has its functions. But grace, God's unmerited favor, it frees us from the bondage of the law. So by faith alone in Christ alone, we are sons and daughters of God. We are all one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, and we inherit the promise of justification. And let me ask you in closing today, I don't know all of you at all, and I wonder, are you assured of your justification in Christ today? In other words, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And if he's not your Lord and Savior, if you've never come to the point in your life where you have seen the seriousness of your sin and that you are separated from God and that you desperately need to become right with the one who created you, if you've not seen that and your desire is to come to saving faith in Christ, will you please come and see me or one of the elders before you leave here today? And we would love to talk with you about what does it mean to know Christ and to be exactly who God created you to be. So I love this book of Galatians, and I love its emphasis upon the fact of that it's all about grace. It's all about trusting Christ. And I hope this week that as you think of what happened this week in terms of the last week of Jesus' life and all that, that you will see more than anything else, grace, grace, grace. His unmerited favor, that he loves us perfectly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have this morning. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by your word because it comforts me, Lord. It gives me great comfort to know I'm your son of yours. Lord, you are my intimate father. I put on clothes that you're that close to me. Father, I thank you that I'm an heir of justification. God, I thank you that I can worship with anyone who names the name of Christ. It doesn't matter who they are, rich, poor, black, white, anywhere. It doesn't matter, Father. We are one in Jesus Christ, and all because of your magnificent grace. And we thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch. Thank you for listening.